Well, again, good afternoon. And this is our last session. We're going to be doing chapter 15 on the revolt of the Maccabees. It has been, for me, a very good year. It's been a time. One of the great things about teaching is it means that I have to study and I have to learn. So, you know, I had already, you know, I've spent a lot of my life studying the scriptures and reading the scriptures, but I've learned a lot this past year. I've heard a saying many years ago, there's no better way to learn something than to teach it. And that certainly forces you to go deeper into and to organize your thoughts about what you're doing. So this has been really great. But again, remember the purpose that I stated at the beginning was not, I don't want us simply to have kind of this intellectual concept of the Bible and, okay, I know a little bit more of the history. The purpose of this class is to empower you to read the scriptures, all right? And if you're not reading the scriptures, then I failed this year. Because that's my whole purpose, is to get you reading the scripture, opening the Bible and reading it for yourself and with real value for yourself. And that's the purpose. All too often I've seen with Catholic Bible studies that you end up spending a lot of time studying about the Bible and about how the Bible was written and about Hebrew history and all of these things, which are essential if we're going to understand. But you never really get to the Bible itself. And so, and so we've tried to do a lot of that this year. We've done kind of a mixture of this. We haven't done a lot of just taking a particular book and working our way through it as I did on Fridays during Lent with the book of Revelation. But that's my goal, is that you will be able to do that. That you will be able to do that more effectively than you have before. And as time goes on, you know, we did it with the book of Revelation this year. I think it's going to be probably the Acts of the Apostles next year during Lent that I'm going to spend a focus on. So we're going to be, and throughout, as time goes on, we'll continue to do this. But study the Bible. Read the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is the living Word of God. Today is the Feast of St. Mark, the Evangelist. And so I was thinking about this and reflecting on this and talking about this today at Mass, that Mark is the great genius who created the genre of literature that we call the Gospel. And I'm not going to go into that today because that's what we're going to be doing next year. But I do want to say that what Mark's goal was not to give us a biography of Jesus. It was not to record a historical account of what took place. Because for St. Mark, Jesus was not primarily an historical character, someone who lived back then and who did these things. The entire purpose of Mark's gospel is through reflecting on the life of Jesus of Nazareth and the things that he did and the things that he taught is to lead people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ who lives, who is risen, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and who not only did miracles, but who is doing miracles, and who not only taught, but who is teaching. And so the whole scriptures are about this. They're not about looking back. We look back there to help us to understand what God is doing in our lives today. And that includes the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament is not something we have discarded. The Old Testament is truly, authentically the Word of God, as much so as the Gospel, though we cannot understand the Old Testament except through the lens of the New Testament. And understanding who Jesus is as the fulfillment of everything we've learned. So, we've gone through, we've talked about the different sections. We talked about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Law of Moses. We looked at the historical books, which trace the history of Israel from the conquest all the way up to we're going to be covering the last of the historical books of the Old Testament with 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We looked at the prophets, and we've looked at the wisdom literature. We've looked at all of that. We are now wrapping up the Old Testament section and the Old Testament history. We're only going to go up to about 100 years or so before the coming of Christ. We are not going to get into that last chapter until next year because the last thing that happens before the coming of Christ is going to be the coming of the Romans. We are going to finish up with the overthrow of the Greek Empire, which has taken over. Now, if you look in your book, or excuse me, in your Bible, at the first book of Maccabees, chapter 1, we're still coming to gunfights without a gun, all right? You know, if I can't get you to bring a Bible to a Bible study, what can I get you to do, all right? It's like teaching high school again. They come in, I don't have a pen. Did you think you were not going to have to write all day today? It's like, that's the way it goes. I want to read through some of this first chapter of the first book of Maccabees, because it really sets the stage and explains what's going on. If you remember where we had been with the return from exile, was that a new empire has emerged, and that is the empire of Persia, what we today know as Iran. And Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, becomes known as the anointed of the Lord, shockingly, because he is a pagan, because God used him so effectively to allow his people to return and to restore the country, to restore the capital of Jerusalem, and to restore the temple. So that happened in 559, and that kingdom, that empire, lasted for about 331 years. And suddenly, a new empire builder is going to come on the stage, unlike anybody has ever seen before. This person is going to be so phenomenal, they are going to call him the Great. This is Alexander, Alexander the Great. So again, if you look on 1 Maccabees 1, after Alexander the Macedonian, that's actually where he's from, is from Macedonia, which was a section of Greece, Philip's son, Philip the Macedonian, who came from the land of Katine, had defeated Darius, king of the Persians and Medes. He became king in his place, having first ruled in Greece. He fought many campaigns, captured fortresses, and put kings to death. He advanced to the end of the earth, gathering plunder from many nations. The earth fell silent before him, and his heart became proud and arrogant. He begins with conquering Egypt, and then he moves kind of northeast, and he comes up and starts to what was the former Babylonian Empire, goes on to Persia and conquers that, moves on into India and conquers that. There is a story that probably more legend than fact, that after he had conquered India, that he sat down and wept because there were no more land for him to conquer, and his he had no more purpose. He collected a very strong army and conquered provinces, nations, and rulers, and they became his tributaries. But after this, he took to his bed, realizing that he was going to die. He will die at the age of 33 of a fever. He therefore summoned his officers, the nobles who had been brought up with him from his youth, to divide his kingdom among them while he was still alive. Alexander had reigned 12 years when he died. And again, for someone who was that young, had accomplished just unbelievably in his conquests. Had all of the known world was now under his rule. So his officers took over his kingdom, each in his own territory, and after his death they put on royal crowns, and so did their sons after them for many years, causing much distress over the earth. Now, after he dies, it's going to be divided up among his generals, and then there are going to be all kinds of civil wars. So the next few hundred years, there are going to be civil wars, and so things are not going to stay the same. You know, for a while there will be three primary territories, another time there's going to be two primary territories, another time there's like five different primary territories, as these wars go on. You know, when there's wealth and there's power, there's going to be a fight. Somebody's going to be fighting for that. Move on towards, it talks about the Maccabean Revolt, the pact between the Jews and the Gentiles. Again, part of what was conquered was Palestine. Palestine was conquered by the Greeks. There sprang from these a sinful offshoot, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus, once a hostage at Rome. His name is Antiochus, and he takes the title of Epiphanes, which means God manifest. All right? And he actually thinks that he is a god, and he insists that all the people worship him as a god. He became king in the year 137 of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days, the kingdom of Alexander conquered the Persian Empire in 331. So we're talking about 200 years later, 200 years of Greek empire later in 331. In 137 is when Antiochus becomes king, and he is going to be one of the worst of the kings. Just to talk about the empire before I go further. There are two primary groups that we are historically are concerned with. Down in Egypt, there was a group called the Ptolemies. All right, one of this, and the most famous of these, and the final one of these, is Cleopatra. All right, so Cleopatra, even though she is Egyptian, she is actually of Greek descent because she is descended from one of the generals of Alexander, more towards the north in what was the Persian Empire or the Seleucids. Jerusalem, Judea is caught between the two, as it always is. It's always caught between Egypt and whatever other superpower is going on. And it gets going back and forth at times. It tries to make alliances with one group over the other. And so it is always being bounced back and forth. That's what's going on. So King Antiochus has become king in the year 137 of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days there appeared in Israel men who were breakers of the law, and they seduced many people, saying, "Let us go and make an alliance with the Gentiles all over us, all around us. Since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us." So the Gentiles have conquered, they are ruling there, and the Jews are saying, "Let's make alliance with them. The more that we keep ourselves apart from them, then the more we are suffering." But this is, again, in the terms of the Old Testament spirituality, it is keeping apart from Gentiles and those who are unclean is what makes one pure. When one intermingles with them, then you are made unclean, you are made impure, and you are not able to participate in the worship. So that they're saying, listen, this is too hard. They're the ones that they have all the power, they have all the possessions. We need to enter into alliances with them. So let's go and make an alliance with the Gentiles all around us. Since we separated from them, many evils have come upon us. The proposal was agreeable. Some from among the people promptly went to the king, and he authorized them to introduce the way of living of the Gentiles. Now, the way of living of the Gentiles at this point, the Gentiles are the Greeks. The Greeks called themselves the Hellenes. And so the Greek culture is known as the Hellenistic culture, and this is known as the Hellenistic world. All of this that is under Greek domination is the Hellenistic world. And so they are going to bring Greek culture throughout the entire empire, but here particularly into Palestine, into Judea. Some of that's going to be really good. There's a lot of the Greek culture that we still treasure today. The philosophers, we look back, our own Christian theology. When I studied theology, what I learned, and which is still taught today, is that the two philosophers that most of our Catholic theology is grounded in is Plato, right? And St. Augustine was a Platonist, all right? He was a follower of Plato's philosophy, and he used Plato's philosophy in order to understand and explain the gospel. And the other is Aristotle. St. Thomas Aquinas, who came much later after St. Augustine, used the philosophy of St. Of Aristotle, again, a pagan, a Greek pagan, and these two, Aquinas and Augustine, Plato and Aristotle, are still the foundations of most Christian Catholic theology. So we don't look at the Greeks and say everything was bad. There was a lot that was good there. When you look at art, they influence the art of everything in terms of architecture. Many, 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 many of our churches today that are still built have Greek sources in terms of architecture, in terms of so much. There have been very few cultures ever in the history of the world that have been as rich and as fruitful as the Greek culture. And so some of this was brought there, and that was all good. That was all good. But there were many things that weren't good. Their paganism was brought there. And so what happened was that they began setting up pagan temples throughout Judea, including Jerusalem. And in fact, what happens is that when Antiochus comes along, the worst of all of the kings of that ruled, he is going to begin to repress the religion of the Jewish people. They are going to be forbidden to carry out their rituals, and they are going to be told that they must carry out the rituals of the other gods that are being worshipped there. He is going to go so far as to set up a statue of Zeus, the king of the Greek king of the gods, in the temple itself, in the Holy of Holies. All right, he's going to set it up there, and this is going to be called the abomination of abominations. The actual worship of another god is going to take place in the Holy of Holies of the temple. So he's going to do that. He is going to insist that sacrifices, you know, one of the things they offer in sacrifice is animals, and he's going to insist that those sacrifices include pigs, which are considered unclean, and this is considered profaning the temple by offering that. Not only that, but the people are going to be ordered that they are to eat pork, because one of the ways in which you were supposed to enter into communion with these gods was that they would offer this pork in sacrifice, and then you would have to eat of it in order to be in union with the god. So they're saying, you must do this. You must do this. The majority of people are actually doing it. One of the things they're going to set up in Jerusalem and the other towns and cities are what were called gymnasiums. Gymnasiums, where we get our term gymnasium, and they were a place where athletics was took place. The Greeks were very into athletics, and so they're going to set these up in all the cities in Judea. Now, back then, the Greeks, when they practice athletics in the gymnasium, they didn't wear much. In fact, they wore nothing, all right? They were naked. And so one of the things that's going to become problematic for the Jewish men, because it was only men, there were no gymnasiums for the women, is going to be the sign of circumcision. And so what Antiochus is going to forbid Jewish families to circumcise their sons, all right, which is the sign of the covenant. It is the way in which you become part of the covenant, is through circumcision. And those who are going to let's just read it here, all right? Let's go see what it says here. The proposal was agreeable. Some from among the people promptly went to the king, and he authorized them to introduce the way of living of the Gentiles. Thereupon they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to the Gentile custom. They covered over the mark of their circumcision and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They allied themselves to the Gentiles and sold themselves to wrongdoing. So what do you think this meant? Do you think this meant that they put on a loincloth, that they covered up the sign of their circumcision? No, because they can't do that. They're not allowed to wear loincloth in the gymnasium. They actually, this was some of the first plastic surgery, all right? They started doing some kind of thing in order to create an imitation as if they had not been circumcised, all right? They must have been serious about getting rid of the circumcision. But this is how far they're going in order to be accepted by the Greeks. But in doing so, though, they are rejecting Yahweh. They're accepting the covenant, right? They're rejecting everything. And so, and the majority of them are going along with this. The vast majority of them are going along with this. If you drop down to verse 20. After Antiochus had defeated Egypt in the year 143, he returned and went up to Israel and to Jerusalem with a strong force. He insolently invaded the sanctuary and took away the golden altar, the lampstand for the light with all its fixtures, the offering table, the cups and the bowls, the gold censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the golden ornament on the facade of the temple. He stripped off everything and took away the gold and silver and the precious vessels. He also took all the hidden treasures he could find. Who else did this? Nebuchadnezzar, all right? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar did exactly the same thing back when the Babylonians came in. Taking all this, he went back to his own country, and after he had spoken with great arrogance and shed much blood. We're going to jump down to 29. 2 years later, the king sent the Messian commander to the cities of Judah, and he came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He spoke to them deceitfully in peaceful terms and won their trust. Then he attacked the city suddenly in a great onslaught and destroyed many of the people in Israel. He plundered the city and set fire to it, demolished its houses and its surrounding walls, took captive the women and children, and seized the cattle. Then they built up the city of David with a high, massive wall and strong towers, and it became their citadel. The city of David, all right, is Jerusalem. It is Mount Zion. There they installed a sinful race, perverse men who fortified themselves inside it, storing up weapons and provisions and depositing there the plunder they had collected from Jerusalem, and they became a great threat. Again, then jump down to 41. Then the king wrote to the whole kingdom that all should become one people, each abandoning his particular customs, while the Gentiles conformed to the command of the king, and many Israelites were in favor of his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. The king sent messengers with letters to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah, ordering them to follow customs foreign to their land, to prohibit holocaust sacrifices and libations in the sanctuary, to profane the Sabbaths and feast days, to desecrate the sanctuary and the sacred ministers, to build pagan altars and temples and shrines, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, to leave their sons uncircumcised, and to let themselves be defiled with every kind of impurity and abomination, so that they might forget the law and change all their observances. Whoever refused to act according to the command of the king should be put to death. Now, so there's a fierce persecution. This is the worst persecution. The Jews have been through a lot. They've been through a lot up to this point. They've suffered greatly up to this point. But nothing like this. This is the worst thing they've ever gone through. This is more painful and horrific than the suffering that they experienced in slavery in Egypt, or that they experienced during the exile. This is just horrific suffering. And so they begin to rebel. There is a man whose name is Mattathias. And he has a group of sons. And one of his name is Judas Maccabeus. And the name of the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees will draw themselves from him. He is a priest who is faithful to the law, faithful to God. And he is going to lead a rebellion. Because there is a small group of people who are faithful. Who are faithful and who refuse to go along with this. I want to just show you couple of examples, two stories. We're going to have to jump up to 2 Maccabees, chapter 6. These are great stories. This is the martyrdom of Eleazar, who was a scribe, one of the religious leaders of the people, an old man. 2 Maccabees, chapter 6, verse 18. Eleazar, one of the foremost scribes, a man of advanced age and noble appearance, was being forced to open his mouth to eat pork. But preferring a glorious death to a life of defilement, he spat out the meat and went forward of his own accord to the instrument of torture, as men ought to do who have the courage to reject the food which is unlawful to taste, even for love of life. This book is unapologetic about its stance. It is better to die than to violate oneself by turning away from the law of God. Those in charge of that unlawful ritual meal took the man aside privately because of their long acquaintance with him. They're Jews themselves who have gone over and are cooperating with the Gentiles, and urged him to bring meat of his own providing, such as he could legitimately eat, and to pretend to be eating some of the meat of the sacrifice prescribed by the king. If you won't eat the pork, bring some beef or something that you can eat and substitute it and make everybody think that you're eating pork and everything's going to be fine. Sounds like a solution, right? In this way, he could escape the death penalty and be treated kindly because of their old friendship with him. But he made up his mind in a noble manner, worthy of his years, the dignity of his advanced age, the merited distinction of his gray hair. So we hate age and gray hair, don't we? All right? But here we're being told that these things are something that reveal dignity. And of the admirable life he had lived from childhood. And so he declared that above all he would be loyal to the holy laws given by God. He told them to send him at once to the abode of the dead, explaining, this is beautiful. At our age, it would be unbecoming to make such a pretense. Many young men would think the 90-year-old Eleazar had gone over to an alien religion. Should I thus dissimulate for the sake of a brief moment of life? They would be led astray by me, while I would bring shame and dishonor on my old age. Here's why I won't do that. Because I'm going to be saying, then the young people are going to look at me and say, well, look, if he can do that, then we can do that. It must be okay. And I'll lead them astray. Even if for the time being I avoid the punishment of men, I shall never, whether alive or dead, escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by manfully giving up my life now, I will prove myself worthy of my old age. And I will leave to the young a noble example of how to live willingly and generously for the revered and holy laws. Isn't that a powerful story? Isn't that great? He spoke thus and went immediately to the instrument of torture, who shortly before had been kindly disposed, now became hostile toward him because what he had said seemed to them utter madness. When he was about to die under the blows, he groaned and said, "The Lord in his holy knowledge knows full well that although I could have escaped death, I am not only enduring terrible pain in my body but just from the scourging, but also suffering it with joy in my soul because of my devotion to him." This is how he died, leaving in his death a model of courage and an unforgettable example of virtue, not only for the young, but for the whole nation. Don't you hope when we're all old that we live that with that kind of dignity, that we're, and that we understand, the duty, the debt, the responsibility that we have to those who are younger? That it's not just about me and what's best for me, but that those of us who are older, do we think younger people are not watching? They're watching, all right? They may not take a lot of it seriously, all right, but they're watching. And it's important that we, through the way in which we live, give them the best example possible. And when talking about young, you know, that's kids, but it's also, it's younger adults, you know? And you know, it might be somebody who's, you know, if you're 70, maybe the younger person who's struggling to be faithful and is looking to you, you know, it might be, they might be 50 years old. Who knows? Next story, very, very powerful too. It's chapter 7, Martyrdom of a woman and seven sons. You probably are more familiar with this story than you are of Eleazar. It also happened that seven brothers with their mother were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges by the king to force them to eat pork in violation of God's law. One of the brothers, speaking for the others, said, "What do you expect to achieve by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our ancestors." At that, the king, in a fury, gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. While they were being quickly heated, he commanded his executioners to cut out the tongue of the one who had spoken for the others, to scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of his brothers and his mother looked on. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The horror. And when he was completely maimed, but still breathing, the king ordered them to carry him to the fire and fry him. As a cloud of smoke spread from the pan, the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying such words as these: "The Lord God is looking on, and he truly has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his canticle, when he protested openly with the words, 'And he will have pity on his servants.' When the first brother had died in this manner, they brought the second to be made sport of. After tearing off the skin and hair of his head, they asked him, 'Will you eat the pork rather than have your body tortured limb by limb?' Answering in the language of his forefathers, he said, 'Never.' So he too in turn suffered the same tortures as the first. At the point of death, he said, 'You accursed fiend, you are depriving us of the present life, but the king of the world will raise us up to live again forever. It is for his laws that we are dying.' After him, the third suffered their cruel sport. He put out his tongue at once when told to do so, and bravely held out his hands as he spoke these noble words: 'It was from heaven that I received these. For the sake of his laws, I disdained them. From him, I hope to receive them again.' Even the king and his attendants marveled at the young man's courage, because he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he had died, they tortured and maltreated the fourth brother in the same way. When he was near death, he said, 'It is my choice to die at the hands of men with the God-given hope of being restored to life by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life.' They next brought forward the fifth brother and maltreated him. Looking at the king, he said, 'Since you have power among men, mortal though you are, do whatever you please. But do not think that our nation is forsaken by God. Only wait, and you will see how his great power will torment you and your descendants.' After him, they brought the sixth brother. When he was about to die, he said, 'Have no vain illusions. We suffer these things on our own account, because we have sinned against our God. That is why such astonishing things have happened to us as a nation, not necessarily as individuals. Do not think then that you will go unpunished for having dared to fight against God. Most admirable and worthy of everlasting remembrance was the mother, who saw her seven sons perish in a single day, yet bore it courageously because of her hope in the Lord. Filled with a noble spirit," okay, now some women are going to react to this next statement, all right? "Filled with a noble spirit that stirred her womanly heart with manly courage, she exhorted each of them in the language of their forefathers with these words: 'I do not know how you came into existence in my womb. It was not I who gave you the breath of life, nor was it I who set in order the elements of which each of you is composed. Therefore, since it is the creator of the universe who shapes each man's beginning, as he brings about the origin of everything, he in his mercy will give you back both breath and life, because you now disregard yourselves for the sake of his law. Antiochus, suspecting insult in her words, thought he was being ridiculed. As the youngest brother was still alive, the king appealed to him, not with mere words, but with promises on oath to make him rich and happy if he would abandon his ancestral customs. He would make him his friend and entrust him with high office. When the youth paid no attention to him at all, the king appealed to the mother, urging her to advise her boy to save his life. After he had urged her for a long time, she went through the motions of persuading her son. And in derision of the cruel tyrant, she leaned over close to her son and said in their native language, "Son, have pity on me, who carried you in my womb for 9 months, nursed you for 3 years, brought you up, educated, and supported you to the present age. I beg you, child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see all that is in them. Then you will know that God did not make them out of existing things. In the same way, the human race came into existence. Do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in the time of mercy I may receive you again with them." Can you imagine having to say those words to your son? Would you want to be able to say those words to your son? Would you hope to be strong enough to say, okay, in your own faith, "Son, this life is only part of the story. There's something bigger. Something bigger. And I raised you for that something bigger. I raised you for that something bigger. And that's what you've got to cling to. And so you've got to be willing to do this." She had scarcely finished speaking when the youth said, "What are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command. I obey the command of the law given to our forefathers through Moses. But you who have contrived every kind of affliction for the Hebrews will not escape the hands of God. Though our living God treats us harshly for a little while to correct us with chastisements, he will again be reconciled with his servants. But you wretch, vilest of all men, do not in your insolence concern yourselves with unfounded hopes as you raise your hand against the children of heaven. You have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty and all-seeing God. My brothers, after enduring brief pain, have drunk of never-failing life under God's covenant. But you, by the judgment of God, shall receive just punishments for your arrogance. Like my brothers, I offer up my body and my life for our ancestral laws, imploring God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by afflictions and blows to make you confess that he alone is God. Through me and my brothers, may there be an end to the wrath of the Almighty that has justly fallen on our whole nation." At that, the king became enraged and treated him even worse than the others, since he bitterly resented the boy's contempt. Thus he too died undefiled, putting all his trust in the Lord. The mother was last to die after her sons. Enough has been said about the sacrificial meals and excessive cruelties. Powerful stories, aren't they? What do they say about us in our own day? You know? How easily we blow off the responsibilities of our faith. How easily today people dismiss the idea of going to Mass on Sunday. "Oh, well, there's a soccer game today, so we're not going to do that. We've got this going on," all right? How easily we compromise all these things, whereas here are people who are willing to die rather than eat pork. And I'm sure there must have been the thought, well, you know, I can eat pork and then I'll go and I'll offer sacrifice and tell God I'm really sorry. Surely he's going to understand. And yet these people, these amazing, this mother who understands, my first and greatest responsibility is what? To get my sons into heaven. Yes, I want them to be successful in this world. Yes, I'd love to see them have children and raise up grandchildren for me. I'd love to have all of that. But my first and my greatest responsibility is to make sure that my kids get into heaven. How many parents today clearly understand that the most important thing that they do is work to get their children into heaven? Can you imagine giving your children a great home to live in, all kinds of love, all right, all kinds of opportunities, great education, great food, you feed them well, they're healthy, they're athletic, they've had all kinds of opportunities, they get a great job, they do everything, and then they go to hell. Can you imagine that? But a culture that doesn't take hell seriously isn't going to really think that way, are we? All right? And here, I think there's something powerful here that is being spoken to us, all right, today, for ourselves. You know, it's apostasy. The rejection of one's faith is apostasy. And how easily people apostatize today. In the early church, apostasy was taken very seriously. You know, many people, because of persecutions in the early church, did sign statements renouncing their faith, saying, I renounce my faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ, I renounce, and when they wanted to return, it was considered a big deal. It was considered a very big deal. They said, okay, you can return, but you're going to have to do prayer and fasting for the next 3 years, and you're going to have to, every Sunday when we gather, we want you to be wearing sackcloth and ashes and standing at the doors of the church asking for people to pray for you, for your restoration to full membership in the church. Right? And then after those 3 years or so, or however many years it was, they would say, okay, now you can return. You can come in for the services, but now you can finally, you can return to the Eucharist. How many people would return today? Right? But today, how easy, you know, people just say, okay, for the next 10 years, I'm just not going to bother to go to church. All right? It's not that big of a deal. And then they just come back as if they never left. As if they never left, with no sense that, you know, I need to restore myself to the church. There is no senses. I think, you know, this is calling us to something I think we need to be aware of. Anyway, what happens is after this time of persecution, there is Mattathias. Mattathias, priest who is faithful to Yahweh and the law, and he refuses to participate in pagan worship. Now, again, I want to look at 1 Maccabees chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. The officers of the king in charge of enforcing the apostasy. Let me just make sure the officers of the king in charge of enforcing the apostasy came to the city of Modin, which is the city that Mattathias and his sons are living in, to organize the sacrifices. Many of Israel joined them, but Mattathias and his sons gathered in a group apart. Then the officers of the king addressed Mattathias. You are a leader, an honorable and great man in the city, supported by sons and kinsmen. Come now, be the first to obey the king's command, as all the Gentiles and the men of Judah and those who are left in Jerusalem have done. Then you and your sons shall be numbered among the king's friends, and shall be enriched with silver and gold and many gifts. And Mattathias answered in a loud voice, although all the Gentiles in the king's realm obey him, so that each forsakes the religion of his fathers and consents to the king's orders, yet I and my sons and my kinsmen will keep to the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the commandments. We will not obey the words of the king, nor depart from our religion in the slightest degree. As he finished saying these words, a certain Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice on the altar in Modin according to the king's order. This is one of his Jewish neighbors. When Mattathias saw him, he was filled with zeal. His heart was moved, and his just fury was aroused. He sprang forward and killed him upon the altar. At the same time, he also killed the messenger of the king who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Thus he showed his zeal for the law, just as Phinehas did with Zimri, son of Zalu. Then Mattathias went through the city shouting, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and who stands by the covenant follow after me." Thereupon he fled to the mountains with his sons, leaving behind in the city all his possessions. Many who sought to live according to righteousness and religious custom went out into the desert to settle there. They and their sons, their wives, and their cattle, because misfortunes pressed so hard on them. So those who were faithful left, and they went out into the mountains in order to live. And there they formed a guerrilla band. All right, and they began guerrilla warfare against the Greeks, and against all odds, they're successful. Against all odds, they are successful. And they, when Mattathias dies, his son Judas Maccabeus takes over the leadership and completes the overthrow of the Greeks. There's a number of stories in both books about the battles. I'm not going to go into all of that. But if we look then at 1 Maccabees 4, verse 36, after they have been successful, there is the purification of the temple. So 1 Maccabees 4, verse 36. Then Judas and his brothers said, "Now that our enemies have been crushed, let us go up to purify the sanctuary and rededicate it." Remember, they've been offering sacrifices to Zeus and everyone else in there. So the whole army assembled and went up to Mount Zion. They found the sanctuary desolate, the altar desecrated, the gates burnt, weeds growing in the courts as a forest or on some mountain, and the priest's chambers demolished. Then they tore their clothes and made great lamentation. They sprinkled their heads with ashes and fell with their faces to the ground. And when the signal was given with trumpets, they cried out to heaven. Judas appointed men to attack those in the citadel while he purified the sanctuary. He chose blameless priests devoted to the law. These purified the sanctuary and carried away the stones of the abomination, the stones of the statue of Zeus, to an unclean place. They deliberated what ought to be done with the altar of holocausts that had been desecrated. The happy thought came to them to tear it down, lest it be a lasting shame to them that the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar. They stored the stones in a suitable place on the temple hill until a prophet should come and decide what to do with them. Then they took uncut stones according to the law and built a new altar like the former one. They also repaired the sanctuary and the interior of the temple and purified the courts. They made new sacred vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Then they burned incense on the altar and lighted the lamps on the lampstand, and these illuminated the temple. Then they also put loaves on the table and hung up the curtains. Thus they finished all the work they had undertaken. All right. Early in the morning, on the 25th day of the ninth month, that is on the month of Chislev, in the year 148, they arose and offered sacrifice according to the law on the new altar of holocaust that they had made. On the anniversary of the day on which the Gentiles had defiled it, on that very day it was reconsecrated with songs, harps, flutes, and cymbals. All the people prostrated themselves and adored and praised heaven who had given them success. For 8 days they celebrated the dedication of the altar and joyfully delivered holocaust and sacrifices of deliverance and praise. Does anybody know what this is called? Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah, the Jewish feast of Hanukkah, which even today remembers and celebrates the purification and the reconsecration of the temple. There is also, not in the scripture itself, but in what was known as the Talmud, which are some of the writings of the Jewish rabbis in the early in these days, the story that when they went to celebrate this, that they only had enough oil for 1 day. The ceremony was supposed to take place for 8 days, and this was somehow miraculously the oil continued, the fire continued to burn for the entire 8 days, and so that is very much a part of the Hanukkah celebration, is that miracle that was there. Anyway, so they purified the temple, they restore the country, and what is known as the Hasmonean Kingdom. It's still called Judea, but it expands. I want you to look in your book on page 279. There's a great map there which shows you all of that colored section makes up the Hasmonean Kingdom, which is this family of conquerors of the Maccabeans and their relatives and all of their the generals who are going to conquer in these different parts. We're not going to go into all of this, but if you notice down below in the legend with the different colors, each of these kind of is divided up into a different territory under a different member of this Hasmonean family, this Maccabean family. The one we are most concerned with is in the center, is Judea. All right, which was after Judas Maccabees dies, his son Jonathan becomes the ruler there. So we have that section there. So it's just, again, for some of your information, you see there Judea and the Samaria and Galilee. Very much the map is starting to look like it will be when it comes to the time of Christ. The Hasmonean Kingdom will last from 165 B.C. until 37 B.C. This will, and at that point, a new family. The Hasmoneans will no longer be the kings. There will be a new family who is going to take over the monarchy of Judea. Does anybody have any idea what that name would be? Herod. It will be the Herods who are going to become the new monarchs. Now, towards the end of the chapter, there is a section which talks about what the Jews believe, because a lot of what is most important about this book is the faith that is being expressed, some of it more clearly here than anywhere else. And this, if you look on page 281, they talk about Israel. Who is Israel? Is it all the Jewish people? No. They begin to refer only to this faithful remnant because they see a time when the majority of people who are supposedly Jews, who are these children of Abraham, abandon their faith, abandon their traditions, enter into alliances with the Gentiles. When this war breaks out, many of them are going to line up with the Greeks rather than with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so they're going to say, no, when we talk about Israel, when the scriptures talk about Israel, it's really about this this faithful remnant. There, the prophets had started this term. They started referring to a remnant. Of course, a remnant would be, if you have a garment and you just tear a piece of it off, that's the remnant, all right, whatever is left. And so that is who is Israel. Secondly, the saints who die will rise again to eternal reward. Some time back, I told you that it was not, if you look at all religions of the world at that up to that time, the pagan religions, there is no connection in most of them between religion and morality. All right. The purpose of dealing with of religion is to appease these gods who are not moral themselves, most of them. All right. Most of them are adulterous, vicious, manipulative, controlling. You know, when you read the story of Zeus and Hera and all of this, you know, they're despicable creatures. They're despicable persons. And so they did not believe, okay, well, we have to be moral in order to appease them, because why would they care whether or not we're moral or not? So, but we have to offer sacrifice in order to appease these gods who are so arbitrary, all right? And so we have to do these things in order to keep them happy. Not only was there not a connection between religion and morality, in very few of these religions, including Judaism, up until the last few hundred years before the coming of Christ, there was no connection between religion and an afterlife. If you read the Old Testament, rarely does a faith in an afterlife come to the fore. Even at the time of Jesus, there are two primary religious groups. There are the Pharisees, who do believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees, who do not. And the Sadducees would have been the kind of the fundamentalists of their time, because they're the ones who are looking back and they're saying, if it's not in the Torah, we don't believe it. All right? In the same way, so many fundamentalists say, if it's not in the Bible, I don't believe it. They say, if it's not in the Torah, I don't believe it. They only recognize the Torah as truly Scripture. And there is no indication anywhere in the first five books of the Bible, of the Torah, of the Law of Moses, of anything having to do with an afterlife. All right? So all of their obedience has to do with pleasing God in this life. And it's as they move later and later. See, there is an early Judaism what's called the Deuteronomic Law. The Deuteronomic Law is basically a tit for a tat, all right? If you do good, God is going to bless you in this life. If you do bad, God is going to curse you in this life. But as they went through, especially back during the time of the exile and afterwards, they began to say, you know, this pattern's not working out real well, all right? We're looking around at some pretty despicable creatures who seem to be doing quite well. And we see some of the holiest people of all who are suffering horrifically. What's this all about? And it's then they begin wrestling and coming to a concept of an afterlife. But it's incremental. It's small. And some of the prophets say things which point to that, but they don't ever really deal with it. It's this book. It's these two books more clearly than anywhere else that the faith in an afterlife is expressed. We just heard it from Eleazar and from this mother. All right? Nowhere else in Scripture is faith in an afterlife, in the Old Testament, is faith in an afterlife so profoundly and powerfully expressed. So the saints who die will rise again to an eternal reward. Thirdly, their belief, martyrdom is preferable to apostasy. We've already seen that. Better to die for God, right, than to live in shame and to abandon God. Fourth, God judges his people as a father judges his children. All right? In other words, if you read the passage here, it's from 2 Maccabees 7. For we are suffering because of our own sins, and if our living God, Lord, is angry for a little while to rebuke and discipline us, he will again be reconciled with his own servants. Why do parents discipline their children? All right? Is it just because you're feeling mean that day and want to hurt them? Hopefully not. I mean, there are parents who obviously do that, but it is in order to correct them and to bring them back to the right path. path. And this is why God disciplines his children. In fact, the New Testament will tell us that those who love, he loves, God disciplines. All right. So if you're not getting some discipline in your life, God may not be paying that much attention to you. All right. So, and then finally, it is wise, good and wise to pray for the dead. This is purgatory. Many people will say, where is purgatory in the Bible? Well, we can answer that, but it won't satisfy the question from most of the questioners. Because most of the questioners, where is purgatory in the Bible, are Protestants who are not recognizing 1 and 2 Maccabees as legitimate scripture. But we as Catholics do. And here's the passage. It's there in red. This is 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Then under the tunic of every... Okay, there has been a big battle, a great battle. And many, many of the Jewish people have been killed. Jewish soldiers have been killed. So Judas Maccabees and his people are going through and the field where their men are lying and are preparing them for burial. And as they do so, it says, then under the tunic of every one of the dead soldiers, they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia. So what they have done is that they have, again, hedging their bets, all right? They're fighting on behalf of Yahweh, but just in case, we're going to take these amulets. We're going to take these lucky charms, all right, from these idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And it became clear to them that this was why these men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge who reveals the things that are hidden. And they turned to prayer, beseeching that the sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. He, Judas, also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, this is Scripture speaking, this is the Holy Spirit speaking then. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superstitious and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking for the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. This is purgatory. These men are on their way to heaven. All right, they've sinned, but not enough that they have been rejected. They're not on their way to hell. All right, they are in purgatory. And so he is saying it is good to pray for the dead. Now, if as soon as I die, I'm either going to heaven or hell, which is what Protestants believe, all right? I'm either, at the moment of my death, I'm either going straight to heaven or I'm going straight to hell. That's decided. There is no in-between. There is no purgatory. Then why pray for the dead? The only reason for praying for the dead is because if they're in hell, our prayers have no value whatsoever, all right? Because hell is eternal. And if they're already in heaven, then our prayer has no value whatsoever, right? So this is why we as Catholics pray for the dead. At our funerals, we pray for the person who has died. If you go to a Protestant funeral, they do not pray for those who have died because they do not believe that prayer has any value for the person who has died at that point. All right? So they pray for the mourners, right? They pray for those who are left behind, and they commemorate, they remember, and they celebrate the life of the person who has died, but there are no prayers for the dead because that would imply purgatory. All right? So, great book. Great. I mean, this is great stories, and there's just some fantastic stuff. If you have not read those two books, please make sure you do so. Again, this is the last time we're going to meet until next September. What should you do? I would say, you know, look over that next 15 chapters. You don't have to read the whole thing, because we're going to be doing that week by week as we go through. We kind of look at it and familiarize yourself as much as you can with that. I would also encourage you to really start looking at your New Testament itself. All right? And just really getting, again, not reading everything. Read something, yes, but just kind of familiarizing yourself with it and getting yourself ready to enter into the study of the New Testament. I want to thank everybody. I do have a couple of moments for questions, but I do want to say thanks to everybody for hanging in there with me all through this year. I'm not sure how many sessions we did, probably 25 or so, in order to get to this point, and we've covered a lot of material. I know I throw out in 1 hour what I probably ought to spend about 4 days covering, but we'd be doing this for the next 10 years if I did that way. So, Jim.
Well, in reference to what you're saying, Paul, we're talking about people not working in the same culture.
How easy we dismiss.
Right. Well, kind of way that I what we want with that is successful in this life for a short period or work on your return, where you want to put your eggs. This is a long term.
Sure. Sure.
Where you want to put your eggs.
Right. Sure. So what he's saying is, you know, that we and I think it's true of all of us to some extent, that we have a tendency to become so focused on this life and to spend a whole lot more energy and time with trying to be successful in this world rather than really preparing ourselves for the next world. Whereas this life, we are strangers in a strange land here. All right. Well, this is not our homeland. We are not. This is not our homeland. St. Paul tells us that we are citizens of another nation. We are citizens of heaven, and that we are like those Jewish people in exile when we are here in this world. And we need to maintain that focus. Yes, we have to live in this world. As Jesus says, you are in the world, but you are not of this world. But also easily, I think, we as Catholics, Christians, we compromise to the point that not only are we in this world, but we are of this world as well. Yes? Is Judaism today still divided between Pharisees and Sadducees? No. Those parties within the Jewish system are gone. Today it would be divided between Orthodox Jews, Reformed Jews, Liberal Jews. There's a number of different. So there's a number of different categories within Judaism itself, as just as we have Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox. So there are divisions in different ways in which they approach and understand the Jewish faith. Do they believe in resurrection? It depends on what group you're talking about. Some of them do, some of them do not. Yes?
I just wanted to have everybody thank you for doing all the work that you do.
Oh. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. One more.
Will you touch on what came out this last week regarding limbo?
Okay, what came out this week regarding limbo? I only read the headlines on this, though. Limbo has never been the official teaching of the church. There is a scripture passage that the church has wrestled with throughout its history. This is where Jesus comes to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and he is talking to him about being born again. He says, "You must be born again of water and the Holy Spirit if you are to enter into the kingdom of God." All right. Now, obviously, water and the Holy Spirit is referring to baptism. And he's saying to Nicodemus, "You must be born again of water and the Holy Spirit if you are to come into the kingdom of God." Now, the question then became, what about those who, through no fault of their own, such as children, whose parents don't know anything about baptism, you know, right? Whose parents, the child dies at birth, there's no opportunity to have the child baptized, or for whatever reason, people who are innocent, all right, of any personal sin, I mean, obviously we're all born with original sin, but who are innocent of personal sin and who through no fault of their own have not been baptized. What happens to them? And so many scripture scholars looked at this statement, "You must be born again of water and the Holy Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God," and say, you know, we don't have anything else to work with. This is the only scripture passage. And so it certainly sounds like you must be baptized in order to get into heaven. All right. And so, there were many who believed that those who were not baptized just went to hell. That only those who were baptized were the ones that went to heaven. There was another group then who developed this theory of limbo, which said that no, that a just God would not hold accountable children and other innocents who, through no fault of their own, were not baptized and who do not have the opportunity to come to know the gospel of Jesus. So what would happen is that they would go to limbo. And limbo was just, it's limbo just kind of means in between. All right. You know, if you're in limbo, you're between this and that. And what it means is that you would not be a place of eternal punishment like hell, but it would not be eternal reward such as heaven. And so it would be a place of natural happiness. All right. The same kind of natural happiness that we're capable of here on earth. without supernatural grace. You know, that even people who are sinners are, you know, people who are not believers are capable of a natural happiness, but not supernatural happiness. So that's what would happen with them. All right. Now, that was a theory. That was a theory. The scriptures really do not answer the question, what happens to a child who dies before baptism? So the reality is, we don't know. I mean, ultimately, that's the reality. We do not know. We can speculate, we can formulate, we can do whatever, but we do not know. The scriptures do not tell us. And that's essentially what this said, was that we do not have to believe in limbo, that we believe in the mercy of God, and we leave that up to God. We really leave that up to God. We believe that it is possible, though we don't know for sure, that God provides an alternative path for those who are not able to come to Him in faith, because they're not of an age where faith is possible, or faith has never been presented to them. So that God, under those circumstances, would find a path other than the normative path, which is through faith and through baptism. All right? So that's all the church has said. There are still going to be those who believe in limbo. I've been watching on the blogs. There's some of them who are fiercely defending limbo, all right? There are others who are fiercely defending that they're all in hell, all right? And then, of course, the church is saying, we doubt that they're in hell because we know the mercy of God. We hope that they're in heaven. We dare to hope that they're in heaven, that God will find some other path. So that's what that essentially means.
I think I was taught that limbo was like having God.
Well, yeah, and you know, when I was a kid, I remember in my little religion book, and you saw kids swinging on the swings and everything, and they're kind of, you know, they're enjoying life, but they don't have the fullness of heaven. And so limbo, again, it's a place of natural happiness, but it was only a theory. It's only a theory, and it's still a theory. It's still a legitimate theory. All right, what this new document did not say that it's not a legitimate theory. It just says that it's not the doctrine of the church, that we do not have to believe that we may actually we have a right to believe that God will find some alternative path to heaven and to supernatural happiness for those who die under the circumstances. There are also, it goes into, there are other ways too. You know, we've heard about baptism of desire. Right, if I'm a parent and my child dies in birth, and it was my and we don't end up having the child baptized, but it was my desire to have the child baptized, that the parents desire, there is the baptism of martyrdom. That those who, let's say that I have become to believe in Christ, and I'm going through an RCIA class in somewhere in Muslim world, and I'm martyred before I get baptized, all right, then I'm baptized in the martyrdom of blood. All right. There is, again, or if I'm a catechumen here in the United States and I'm going to the RCIA and I'm in a car wreck in January, you know, 3 months or so before, then we believe that desire suffices. And God's not up there saying, okay, well, you know, you missed the water, right? It's like, you know, you were aiming for it, but you didn't quite get there. So, you know, it's like, come on. It's like, what kind of God are we believing in? So, you know, I think what the Pope is saying in this document is, let's give God a lot of credit. All right, that for, you know, what we would do in love and integrity, probably He's going to do too. All right, so we don't need to worry about it, because if we would take care of them, then certainly the God who is far better than you and I are is going to take care of them. One more, real quick.
It brings to mind Abraham and the other thing would be,
yes.
The other thing would be, at the end of the world as we know it, heaven and hell, and
they say
purgatory will no longer be.
No, there will be no purgatory at the end. Okay, that's, and again, that, okay, what she's bringing up is Abraham and those who came before, and that's part of another doctrine we don't have time to go into, with the whole concept of what happened on Holy Saturday, when in the Apostles' Creed we say He descended to the dead. He descended to those who, the just ones who had died before His resurrection, and He brought them up. Right? He brought them up, including Adam, all right, who was not completely just, but just enough, all right, so. Let's close. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.